Testing. Ah, there we go. That's better. Okay. All right. We're in Ecclesiastes chapter 1. No. You guys heard all that, and we don't need another recording. All right. If you guys will turn there in your Bibles and get your handouts, I will pray for us, and then we'll get started. Jay, can you turn me down just a little bit? Dear God, thank you for your kindness and love, and thank you that you are the King over all the nations. And even as we pray for our government, we are not under the illusion that they are perfect people, and yet we recognize that we do serve a perfect sovereign. And so we are thankful for your control and sovereignty over all things, and we pray that we would respond to the authorities in our lives as appropriate according to your ultimate authority. And we pray, even as we study this new book this morning and begin a new series here in Ecclesiastes, that you would just give us the wisdom that we need to understand what is going on here and how we can respond correctly and live in obedience to you. We're just thankful for all these things in your name. Amen. Legend has it that there is a pool of water so fresh and so pure that any traveler that came and drank deeply of the water therein would not only be refreshed, but even restored from any malady or ailment they suffered, and even returned to a state of health and vibrance and vigor that the years and age had taken away from them. The legend came to be known as the Fountain of Youth. Now, countless explorers and adventurers have gone after the Fountain of Youth and its magical properties. Some have searched for it in the Middle East, all the way to searching for it in the jungles of Southeast Asia, and none have found it. But one name in particular has been tied to the legend of the Fountain of Youth for hundreds of years now, and that is a Spanish conquistador from the 16th century named Juan Ponce de León. Now, while there is significant debate about what actually happened in real life, there are a couple of Spanish historians who indicate that Ponce de León searched for the Fountain of Youth all the way from what we now know as the Bahamas, all the way up a substantial portion of the Florida coast. And, like every other explorer before him, Ponce de León died without accomplishing the goal of his quest. As we come to Ecclesiastes chapter 1 this morning, we are going to find King Solomon setting off on his own quest, if you will. And surprisingly, Solomon's quest is even more ambitious than searching for the Fountain of Youth, because Solomon's purpose in this book that he has written and compiled is not searching for the Fountain of Youth, but he is searching for the very meaning of life itself. So, the question is, what prompted such a quest? What issue was there that needed to be resolved? What question was in Solomon's mind that needed to be answered? And so that brings us to our theme this morning. And this is both the theme of our lesson today, but it's also the theme of the whole book of Ecclesiastes. So you'll want to remember this. But ultimately, it is the vanity of life in a fallen world. The vanity of life in a fallen world. Now, we're going to talk about the word vanity some in a minute, but the reality is that Solomon looked at his life and he asked the question, why does life feel like this? Why does life feel so empty, so meaningless, so futile, so unsatisfying sometimes? What is it that gives meaning to life or doesn't? And so comes Ecclesiastes. The question is, what in the world is an Ecclesiastes? Well, the answer is actually in verse 1, because in verse 1 it says, the words of the preacher. Now, if you took the word preacher, that means something like one who speaks to an assembly, and if you translate it into Greek, it makes a word that looks kind of, sort of, like Ecclesiastes, and therefore we have the title of the book. Ecclesiastes, that is the words of the preacher. Now you'll notice in verse 1 that it says, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. So the question is, who wrote Ecclesiastes? Well, you already know because I told you. You also already know because we're doing a series on the life and writings of Solomon and we're studying through Ecclesiastes. So apparently we think it was Solomon. Now, there has been substantial debate on whether Solomon actually wrote this book or not. I find most of it enormously unsatisfying. And so I think the arguments for Solomon being the author of this are pretty clear. We'll see that some in chapter 1, some in chapter 2 next week, and even throughout the end of the book, we'll see it referred to again. But it seems pretty likely and very clear that the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, the one who was greater in all these things than everyone who preceded him, was who we have been studying, the King Solomon. Now, you remember, I'm going to give you a little background on Solomon. You remember that the first 20 years of his reign, the first half of his reign in Jerusalem over Israel, went really well. Remember, he built the temple, he built his palace complex, he dedicated the temple, and there was all this great worship. God sent fire down to consume the sacrifices, and it was a wonderful period in Israel's history. Back in 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 3, it said, Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David. This was exactly what Solomon should have been doing. But you remember that there was a turning point in Solomon's life, and it came about at the second, essentially the second half of his reign was a ever-increasingly slope into foolishness and sin and ultimately consequences. 1 Kings 11:1, instead of saying Solomon loved the Lord, you remember 1 Kings 11:1 said King Solomon loved many foreign women. And it says later in that chapter that when he was old, these wives turned his heart away from serving the Lord his God. So what happened between that and Ecclesiastes? Well, I believe that nearing the end of Solomon's reign and the end of Solomon's life, remember when God brings his consequences on Solomon and says, I will tear the kingdom away from you, but I'll wait until it is your son's, that Solomon realizes that the life he is living is not as satisfying as he had hoped. And so, I believe Ecclesiastes is him, once he has understood what God wants him to understand, going back and chronicling his thought process as he comes to a right understanding of the meaning of life. Interestingly, we'll see a progression in the book. God is not mentioned but one time in chapter 1, two times in chapter 2, and then later chapters we see more and more pieces and sections that talk about God and his will and his interaction with men. But it seems like Solomon begins his study here beginning with a very worldly perspective, and so that makes sense if this was during the second half of his reign. Now the question is, knowing Solomon, why was his life unsatisfying? Solomon had everything. We'll talk more about that next week. But I found this quote from Dr. Barrick really helpful. He says, surrounded by more success, opulence, and pleasure than any person could ever desire, Solomon hits rock bottom in his miserable existence. Then he begins a spiritual odyssey to return from the quagmire of nothingness in which he was floundering, a search for the meaning in life. It begins with admitting his empty condition, and he concedes that his view of life is bleak and dismal. That is the issue at hand, the vanity of life in a fallen world. Now, I want to give you two cautions as we begin the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes can potentially be very confusing for two reasons, probably more, but two that I want to highlight. And both of them are solved by one thing. And so I'm going to give you an encouragement at the end, okay? Or at the end of this little section. The first reason that Ecclesiastes is very confusing is because each piece is not a whole argument. The whole book is a whole argument. There are 12 chapters in Ecclesiastes, and really to understand any of it, you need to understand the whole thing. So, my encouragement to you is sometime this week, it would actually not take you as long as you think, to sit down, find a quiet time, and read all the way through Ecclesiastes. You will see more and understand more about the book in just that than you will in lots of other things, okay? The second reason why Ecclesiastes is potentially confusing is because Solomon is both the narrator and the main character, okay? And so as he writes, there are times that he writes of the foolish things that he thought from a humanist perspective, from I don't care what God thinks about it, I want to do what the world says. But then he's also the narrator, and then he comes back and says, well, that wasn't right at all. This is actually the biblical way to think. And so as you work through, recognize that the argument builds on each other. And so, you need to read the whole book so that you can see the conclusion, which shock, comes in chapter 12 to the question that comes in chapter 1, verse 3. Okay? And so again, encourage you this week to go and read through the whole book, especially as we begin the study. Now, today we're going to work through chapter 1. Chapter 1, it has two parts. One section is the introduction to the whole book, and we're going to talk about that. And then the end of chapter 1 kind of sets up this journey that Solomon goes on in his mind to understand the meaning of life. And that's actually going to flow directly into our outline for next week, which is in chapter 2, because that's a unit. Okay? So, let's begin. The Vanity of Life in a Fallen World, Ecclesiastes chapter 1, introduction, the question of the meaning of life. And this is going to be chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Excuse me. Now, after I take a drink, we will read the first 11 verses. All right. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What advantage does man have in all his work which he does under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Also the sun rises and the sun sets, and hastening to its place, it rises there again. Blowing towards the south and turning toward the north, the wind continues swirling along, and on its circular courses the wind returns. All the rivers flow into the sea, yet the sea isn't full. To the place where the rivers flow, there they flow again. All things are wearisome. Man is not able to tell it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done. So there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one might say, "See this? It's new"? Already it's existed for ages which were before us. There is no remembrance of earlier things, and also of the later things which will occur. There will be for them no remembrance among those who will come later still. The question of the meaning of life. So, in verse 1, we see the words of the preacher. First thing that we find out in the book is the author, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 12 says, Solomon sat on the throne of David his father, and his kingdom was firmly established. If there was anyone who could claim to be the son of David, king in Jerusalem, it would be Solomon. Next, we find the issue. We come to verse 2, and it says, vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Now, you'll notice that word vanity translated there. It occurs 38 times in the 12 chapters of this book. This is the key. So the question is, what does it mean? What is vanity? Let me give you some other translations that have been tried that might help some. Vanity, that is vain or foolish or empty or nothing, futility, a mere breath, vapor, fleeting, idolatry, worthless and useless. Now the issue with this word, and therefore the issue with interpreting this whole book, is that there is not a single English word that really captures the idea here. And so we need to be careful to try and keep our minds understanding of all the things that go into this. The word for vanity is literally the word for a mere breath, right? It's quick, it's transient, in some ways it's even a waste of time, except for you're going on to the next thing, the next thing, the next thing. So this is the idea. What is, you know, what is the meaning of life? And the preacher says it feels like it's all nothing. I don't feel satisfied. What is going on? Similar word used in Romans chapter 8, verse 20, when Paul writes, the creation was subjected to futility. It's not how it's supposed to be. Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. And you'll notice that he says, all is vanity. Again, I think this is one of those times where Solomon's thinking of the way he thought for a time, and he says, nothing in life is worth anything. It's all worthless. We'll come to see that is true in one sense and not true in another. But Solomon comes and exclaims, it is all vanity. Matthew Henry defined this concept of vanities like this. He says, these vanities, they are impertinent to the soul, foreign, they add nothing to it. They do not answer the end, nor they yield any true satisfaction. They are uncertain in their continuance. They are fading, they are perishing and passing away, and they will certainly deceive and disappoint those that put a confidence in them. Life simply doesn't satisfy. So we'll notice in verse 3, and this is really the key question for the whole book. Solomon asks, what advantage does man have in all his work which he does under the sun? What advantage? We'll see that word several times in this book, and the idea has to do with profit, success. You might think, what are we getting out of this? What's the point? He says, what advantage or what profit does man have in all his work and all his toil and trouble which he does under the sun? So the idea here, I might rephrase to say, Solomon says, life is hard, what's the point? Right? This toil that we're doing over and over under the sun every day in life, what's the point? What are we after? What's the goal here? Now, this word for work in verse 3, I want to point out, what advantage does man have in all his work? It's the word for labor, and we're going to see it actually a lot in Ecclesiastes. We're going to talk about work and rest, and we're going to talk about some other topics more specifically. But right here in this verse, I don't think he's talking about everyday work. I don't think he's talking about occupation, what you do for a living, okay? There's a couple reasons for that. Number one, notice, remember in verse 2, he said, all is vanity. He uses that word all 9 times in this chapter. He's not talking about one specific aspect of life. He's talking about the whole thing, okay? Again, the word labor can be translated toil. It's not the fact that you go to work. It's what makes work hard. It's the corruption of the world and of life that just makes things difficult. It's that toil. And then you'll notice that in the examples he uses, we read about the sun rising and setting, or the wind, or the seas. Well, those don't have to do with someone's occupation. Those are just the normal rhythms of life. And so how do those relate to this idea of the profit that man has under the sun? And again, we'll talk about work specifically in other texts in Ecclesiastes. But right now, we come to the question, what advantage does man have in all his work which he does under the sun? What is the profit that we have in this earthly life? So the question is, how does Solomon even know to ask this question? What brings this to his mind? Why is he so unsatisfied that he is asking this? Well, Dr. Eaton says, if the earthly realm is subject to vanity, there is no hope of finding ultimate gain or satisfaction from its resources alone. So that brings us to our third section here, which is the initial evidence. That is, what does Solomon see in his life, in the world, that makes him think something isn't completing, something's not being accomplished, something isn't satisfying? And so the first one here, verses 4 to 8, Solomon notes that there is no satisfaction in nature or in activity. There is no satisfaction in nature or activity. He starts in verse 4 talking about people. Verse 4, he says, a generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. A generation, a life cycle, a group of people, they are born, they live, and they die. Guess what? A new generation is born, lives, and dies. Born, lives, and dies. And there's this constant repetition of a generation going and a generation coming, but the earth seems like it doesn't care. The earth just is there. It just remains forever. It is perpetual. I think there's an easy application here for us to consider, and really this is the application of the whole book of Ecclesiastes, is do you recognize the frailty of your own life, and are you willing to come to the end? Are you satisfied with what you think and what you believe will happen when you come to the moment of your death? That's the question. Another application I think you can get out of this verse here, a generation goes and a generation comes. This is from Matthew Henry. He said, we may also be quickened to do the work of our generation diligently. That is, spend your time well. If you're going to live and die, make sure that your life is well lived. Serve it faithfully. It will be over shortly. And in concern for mankind in general and consulting the welfare of succeeding generations. Make sure that when you live your life, you are doing things that are helpful to the people around you and even to those who will come after. But the reality is, there's no true satisfaction even in the cycle of people's lives. A generation goes and a generation comes and nothing seems to be resolved. Next is the sun. We see in verse 5, it says, the sun rises and the sun sets, and hastening to its place, it rises there again. The sun rises, and then literally the sun comes. A generation goes, and a generation comes. The sun rises, and then the sun comes. And then, this is funny, actually, the word for hastening, it's the idea of when you've run a race, and then you go, it's that panting. So this is just funny to think about. We sing a song with Alice called Mr. Sun. Mr. Sun, when he goes down, he doesn't go to bed like Alice goes to bed. Mr. Sun goes, all the way around so that when it's time, he can come back up again, right? That's the idea. Mr. Sun rises, he sets, and then he runs to make sure that he's on time for the next morning. Psalm 19, verse 6, why does the sun do this? It says its rising is from one end of the heavens and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Why does the sun rise and set? Why can you see the same sun rise and set as generations gone by? Because God has designed it that way. Next, we see the wind. It doesn't seem like generations are accomplishing anything. It doesn't seem like the sun is satisfying any goal. It doesn't seem like the wind is accomplishing anything. Blowing toward the south, it walks towards the south, and then it says it circles, it turns around and goes towards the north, and then it, literally it says it walks circling and circling. Okay, so the idea is, and I think if you have an ESV, it says something like the wind goes around and around and around. That's the idea. Where does the wind start? Where is it going? We don't know. It just spins and circles over until it gets back to the place where it starts. Ecclesiastes 11:5 reminds us, you do not know the path of the wind. You remember in John chapter 3, verse 8, when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, he uses the same illustration. The wind blows, and you do not know where it comes from and where it's going, and so everyone who is born of the Spirit. In the same way that you can't understand God, guess what? You also don't understand where the wind is going at any particular time. And in fact, from Solomon's perspective, the wind seems like it's just running in circles, doing nothing. Next, we notice water. In verse 7, he says, all the rivers flow into the sea, yet the sea isn't full. To the place where the rivers flow, there they flow again. The rivers all flow into the sea. These little river valleys, you know, in Israel they call them wadis, right? The little brook valleys that run down into the water, they flow, but yet it doesn't seem like they're actually accomplishing anything. Why? Because they flow and they flow and they flow all the time, and yet the sea doesn't get full. What's going on? Is there a hole in the bottom of the sea? Yes, but that's not the answer, right? That's not what we're talking about. The sea isn't full. It says they're going to the same place. The place where the rivers flow, they flow there again. So, one, why isn't the sea getting full? And also, where's the water coming from that gets the river to keep flowing if all the water is going into the ocean? Well, Job 36, 27 and 28 tells us the answer. It says, for God draws up the drops of water and distills rain from the mist, which the clouds pour down and they drip upon man abundantly. He sends forth springs in the valley, they flow between the mountains, Psalm 104:10. You know, a quick aside before we move on with the argument, but I do think that it's worth us noting, we ought to rejoice in God's creation of the world that we live in. The fact that the wind blows and the sun rises and water flows and you don't actually have to worry about it is pretty remarkable. Very thankful for that. From Solomon's perspective, and I think there's an element of truth here, it doesn't feel like they're doing anything. They're just running in circles, and yet we ought to be thankful that God has designed some circles that are good for us. And then the last thing that he doesn't see satisfaction in is even in the senses. He says, all things are wearisome. And in some ways, that's a summary of all of these things. But he says, man isn't able to tell it. He's talking about people speaking. And then he says in verse 8, the eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. The eye isn't satisfied. That's the idea of when you're done with a big meal, right? You're full. You're satisfied. And then he says the ear is not filled with hearing. That's the idea of filling up something with liquid, a cup, or it's even used Elijah when he filled up the trench on Mount Carmel with water. Your eye isn't filled up. You're satisfied. Your ear isn't filled up. What's the idea? Even you are an endless cycle of things. You see things, but you never get done seeing things. You hear things, but you never get done hearing things. And there's an unsatisfying nature to that. If you've ever sat and watched a beautiful sunset or sunrise, and you've thought, I just want to see this forever, what happens? You don't get to. It goes away, and you're not satisfied with seeing. If you've ever listened to a beautiful piece of music, some kind of opera or classical or whatever you listen to, right? And you just think, oh, I could listen to this forever. What's the reality? You can't. One, because eventually it stops. And two, even if you listen to it forever, eventually you would become dissatisfied with what you thought you wanted to listen to forever. The eye isn't satisfied. The ear isn't filled up. So the question is, what's the connection between all of these five things that Solomon doesn't see satisfaction in? Well, there's a couple. Number one, I think what's interesting is that all of these things are in constant motion, okay? People, they are going and coming. The sun rises and it comes down. The sun rises and it comes down. The wind says it circles and circles and circles. The water flows, and guess what? It flows and it flows. By the way, same word as goes from the other ones. So the sun rises and comes, the water goes, and so on and so forth. And even here, the eye isn't satisfied, the ear isn't filled up with liquid or with hearing. It's amazing that all of these things are constantly working, and yet it doesn't seem like they're getting anywhere. The other thing, the connection between these, is you'll notice the consistent monotony, right? The sun rises, the sun sets. Hey, what do you think the sun's going to do today? It rises and it sets. What does water do? It flows downhill. What does the wind do? It blows. Is there any change? Is there any variety? Is there anything satisfying about this? The answer is no. They just are in circles over and over and over. Which brings us to the third connection between all of these things is they don't satisfy. They're not accomplishing anything. What is happening? Well, the sun rises and the sun sets. Well, what happens? Well, it's got to do it again tomorrow, right? And just so you know, you get this about life, right? You wake up in the morning and guess what? There's dishes in the sink. You put those away yesterday, right? But there's more. Every day is the same old thing, and it never satisfies. What is that? There is no satisfaction in nature or in activity. Secondly, Solomon notes that there is also no satisfaction in novelty or progress. You say, okay, well, maybe it's not our day-to-day lives that's really the meaning of life. Maybe it's something bigger, something grander, something new. Well, verse 9, Solomon says, that which has been is that which will be. That which has been done is that which will be done. So there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one might say, see this, it's new? Already it has existed for ages which were before us. That which has been, that which has existed will be again. That which has been done or made will be done or made again. There's nothing new under the sun. Dr. Eaton said, if God is left aside and life is viewed simply under the sun here, there can be nothing new because history is a closed circuit. Neither circumstances, that which has been, or human activity, that what has been done, will change this. In chapter 2, verse 12, Solomon writes, who will come after the king except what has already been done? What happens when a king dies? Guess what? There's another king. Ecclesiastes 3:15, that which has been already and that which will be has already been, for God seeks what has passed by. Ecclesiastes 6:10, whatever exists has already been named and it is known what man is. Is there anything of which one might say, look at this, it's new, but actually it has existed, it's occurred forever, the ages. It's the same as when it said, generation goes, generation comes, but the earth remains. Guess what? History is just remaining. Things stay the same. Genesis 8:22 tells us partially why. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, and day and night shall not see. So why does it feel like this is just an enormous cycle of repeating itself? Well, and partially because God has designed the earth that way. So the question is, what is Solomon getting at with this, the idea there's nothing new? Well, I think there's two meanings here, and I think they're both true. One is that the reality is there is nothing that is truly new. Every time someone comes up with a new idea, hey, maybe we should try government this way, maybe we should pursue this ideology, maybe we should train our kids in this, the reality is that, well, that's already been done. That's how it is. There aren't new things. The Bible Knowledge Commentary said, things are only apparently new because people do not recollect former actions, events, and accomplishments. You know why you think it's new? Because you forgot what happened before. There aren't truly new things, or in Steve's word, there's nothing original about plagiarism. The second meaning is that something is only new until what? Until there's something newer, right? And you guys with kids know this exactly. Hey, why don't you want to play with that thing? That thing, that's old. We got it for your birthday last week. That's old. I don't want that. I want something new. There is no such thing as new, because as soon as it's new, then it's old. Just so you know, think about, you know, your little son or grandson talking this way, and then read verse 10 again. See, you're talking to your kids. See, this, it's new. And he says, it's existed for ages, which was before us, right? It's not new. It's been around forever. Dr. Barrick writes, earthly existence doesn't consist of an unending series of discoveries, going where no man has ever gone before. Yes, true, there are things such as nuclear power and manned landings of the moon that never happened in prior history, but the vast majority of events are merely repetitions in a slightly different costume. There is a constant yearning for new things and new experiences, and yet what is new for one person is old to someone else. Try as we might, we cannot change history. The reality is that if your whole purpose in life is chasing something new or fresh or different, it simply won't satisfy. Number three, there is also no satisfaction in memory or posterity. He says there is no remembrance of earlier things. There's no reminder, no memorial of this. And also of the later things which will occur, there will be for them no remembrance among those who will come later still. Ecclesiastes 2:16, there is no lasting remembrance of the wise man as with the fool. Ecclesiastes 9:15, there was found in it a poor wise man, and he delivered the city by his wisdom, and yet no one remembered that poor man. The reality is that we simply don't remember. A study was done last year, I believe, that less than 50% of Americans can name all four of their grandparents correctly. The same study found that the percentage of people that could name all eight of their great-grandparents was less than 4%. Let's think about that for a second. If you are concerned in your life with making memories and leaving a legacy that is not a biblical, godly one, the reality is your grandchildren may or may not know who you are. Your great-grandchildren will not. They won't. That's the reality. A generation goes and a generation comes, and there's no remembrance of the things that go before. So if your life is built around making a new memory, the reality is there's no such thing. Matthew Henry says, how many former things and persons were there, which in their day looked very great and made a mighty figure, and yet there is no remembrance of them. They are buried in oblivion. Dr. Barrick says, a life oriented towards ensuring its legacy for posterity only pursues the wind. realize in your life and in my life, there is no true satisfaction found in these things. There's no true satisfaction of life found in communing with nature or in constant busyness or in remembering and pursuing, remembering things before or pursuing things ahead. There just isn't. I do think that this is interesting. The first section, the activity, that's what? That's the present. That's everyday life. The novelty and progress, what's that? That's the new thing. That's the future. No satisfaction in memory or posterity, that's what? That's from before. The reality is that none of these things ultimately are the answer and the meaning of life. So, then we come to what is. And so we begin in chapter 1, verse 12. We'll go through the end of chapter 2 next time, and then we'll continue, and I'll let the other guys introduce their topics as they come up. But we're going to be on the quest for the meaning of life. Now, it's common when you write upper-level research papers that at the beginning of your paper, you should have a small section that talks about the methods of your research. How did you go about finding the data and research that you compiled into your paper? And then, that way, the professor can look at it and say, well, I know why your whole paper is worthless is because you didn't even know what you were doing, okay? That's part of it. But here, at the end of chapter 1, the rest of chapter 1, I believe this is Solomon describing his methods of research, okay? How did he find out what was the meaning of life or what wasn't? These are the things that he tried. And so, we see here, first, the methods, and that's the section that we're going to finish today. The first one that we see is in verses 13 to 15. It's actually 12 to 15. You can write 12 to 15. And that is using wisdom. Using wisdom. In verse 12, he says, I, the preacher, the speaker of the assembly, the one who's speaking here, I have been king over Israel in Jerusalem. And you say, hey, Solomon, you just said that. You don't need to say it again. We just read that in verse 1. Well, what's the point? What he's saying is, if there was anyone qualified to actually do this investigation, to do this research, it's me. I have all of the resources that are available to any person on the planet, I can get them. You want to know if this was well done, if this was well resourced and well thought out? It was. I'm the king in Jerusalem. Solomon, in the first way that he uses his wisdom, is to use the resources at his disposal and being king. Verse 13, he goes on and he says, I set my mind to seek and explore by wisdom. Now, to seek, it actually has the idea of to care for, something that you are passionate about. And then exploring, this is the same word for spying out. You remember in Numbers chapter 13, it says they came back from spying out the land, the promised land, the spies did. That's the idea. He says, so I'm going to be passionate, deeply thought about, and I'm going to explore. I'm going to spy out by wisdom concerning all that has been done under heaven. I think it's interesting. To seek, he's going deep into something, and to explore, he's going wide. He said, I did all of it. It was a comprehensive study of all of these things. And what is he going after? What is he using his wisdom to search for? He says, concerning all that has been done under heaven. What do we call that? Oh, we call that life. What is life about? I set my heart, I set my mind to seek deeply and to explore widely using the wisdom I have to find out what is going on. And then in verse 13, he gives us a kind of a preview of one of the things he's going to come back to when he talks about work. And he says, it is a grievous task which God has given to the sons of men to be afflicted with. It is a grievous task which God has given to the sons of men to be afflicted with. Now, what's interesting, the grievous task could literally be translated, this is a bad assignment. Okay, some of you have been in work and you get some new thing you're going to do, and pretty soon you think, this is not what I thought it was, right? This is a bad assignment. So what's interesting, the only time that God is mentioned in this first chapter, you know what Solomon says about him? Life is hard because God made it that way. Interesting. Now, is he right? The answer is, of course he's right. He is right. God did make it that way. You think about, Genesis chapter 3, verse 17. To Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, cursed is the ground because of you. Thorns and thistles it shall grow for you. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread. You know why life is hard? Yeah, God made it that way. Why? Because of sin. So is Solomon right that life is difficult? It's a bad assignment that God gave to people? And the answer is yes, but it's also not the right perspective. Solomon, verse 14, he says, I have seen all the works which have been done under the sun. Behold, all is vanity and striving after wind. I've seen it. I've seen all the deeds, all the accomplishments, anything that has been done, I've seen it. I've witnessed it, and yet it's all vanity. It's all this breath, and it's striving after wind. We'll see that phrase several times in Ecclesiastes. The idea is chasing after the wind, or Sound of Music says, how do you catch a cloud and pin it down, right? It's the same idea. One dictionary says, this is an impossible, futile task. What is striving after wind? Solomon says, understanding life. I've seen it all, and I don't understand. It's striving after wind. And then here's his conclusion about this. What is it? Well, verse 15, what is crooked cannot be straightened, and what is lacking cannot be counted. He says, here's my idea. I'm going to figure out the meaning of life by using the wisdom that I have. I'm going to use this amazing amount of wisdom, and I'm going to put it to work figuring out what life is about. And guess what? It's a bad assignment that God's given us. Figuring it out is striving after the wind. And what is crooked cannot be straightened. What is lacking cannot be counted. What is crooked, it can't be straightened or arranged correctly. What is the idea there? That the reality is that you can't fix the world's problems. The world is actually broken. God broke it, okay? You aren't going to go and solve and save the earth. That's not how it works. What is lacking cannot be counted. This is funny. How do you count something that you don't have? I think one implication here is that Solomon realizes even by using your wisdom, you will get to a point where you don't know what you don't know, and therefore you can't progress any farther. You don't know what you don't know. You can't count what is lacking, what isn't there. Interestingly, in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 13, Solomon gives us the answer to this question. Who can straighten out the things that are crooked? Well, he says, consider the work of God. Who can straighten out what he has bent? If God has bent it, how are you going to straighten it out? Dr. Barrick says, in other words, just as what is crooked can't be made straight and what's not there can't be counted, mankind cannot change all that's done under heaven. No one but God can alter the realities of mankind's existence. He goes on, the proverb drives home the conclusion that the labors of mankind ultimately prove unprofitable, unsatisfying, unremarkable, and even unremembered. That's life, and that's the way it is. We don't get to change it. So one question that comes up here is when Solomon keeps talking about this wisdom that he's using, remember in Proverbs we defined wisdom as living life well according to the truth that God has given us. Why do I know that Solomon isn't talking about biblical wisdom, he's talking about his own wisdom? Well, a couple of reasons. Number one is notice that in verse 13 he says, I set my mind. And then in verse 17, again, he says, and I set my mind. That literally translates to, I gave my heart over. Okay? You remember in 1 Kings, it talked a lot about what Solomon loved and then what he desired to do. You remember in 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 19, one of the things that it says Solomon desired to do in his heart was what? It was to build these great big buildings and amazing things. That was what his heart desired. Of everything he could have chosen to do, his heart was after building these things. Here, I think we see a very similar idea that at some point in his life, Solomon gave his heart over, what, to obeying and loving and serving God? No, to figuring out life. This is what I want. I don't care about anything else. I'm going to figure this out. The second thing that I think we see, this is his wisdom and not God's wisdom through him, is in verse 13, it says, I set my mind, I gave my heart. And then in verse 14, I have seen all the works. Verse 16, I said to myself, I have magnified and increased wisdom more than all before me, and my mind has observed a wealth and wisdom of knowledge. Does he say anything about how God and his gracious providence gave him the wisdom that he has? No. Solomon is concerned with figuring this out by his own wisdom. Just so you know, what is crooked cannot be straightened, and what is lacking cannot be counted. Even Solomon himself couldn't reform this whole world. He couldn't. He couldn't reform his kingdom. He couldn't even reform himself. The reality is that this world is broken and people are sinful. You and I are not going to substantively change that reality. God will. And he will. Someday he will come and reform the whole thing. Matthew Henry says, all the philosophy and politics in the world will not restore the corrupt nature of man. So the first method that Solomon used in trying to figure out the meaning of life is he used his own wisdom. He said, I'm going to put my wisdom to work. I'm going to figure this thing out. The second thing he did, after he realized that the first one was foolishness, is in verses 16 to 18, he says, okay, I'm going to understand wisdom. Understanding wisdom. So he says in verse 16, I said to myself, behold, I have magnified and increased wisdom more than all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my mind has observed a wealth of wisdom and knowledge. And I set my mind to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I realized that this is also striving after wind, because in much wisdom there is much grief, and increasing knowledge results in increasing pain. I said to myself, I said to my heart, heart, we are great. I have magnified, I have caused to be great, and I have added to wisdom more than all who were before me. My heart has seen an abundance of wisdom and knowledge. The question is he wrong? No. God actually did do that for him. 1 Kings 4:29, God gave Solomon wisdom and very great discernment and breadth of mind like the sand that is on the seashore. His wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the sons of the east, all the wisdom of Egypt. He was wiser than all men, than Ethan, than Heman, Calcol, and Darda, the sons of Mahol, and his fame was known in all the surrounding nations. He spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. He spoke of trees from the cedar in Lebanon, even to the hyssop that grows on the wall. He spoke of animals and birds and creeping things and fish. Men came from all peoples to hear the wisdom of Solomon, from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom. 1 Kings 10:23, King Solomon became greater than all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom. In Ecclesiastes 2:9, Solomon says, I became great and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. My wisdom stood with me. Was Solomon truly the wisest one who had ever lived? Yes. And amazingly, verse 17 says, it's striving after wind. Even Solomon, in the greatness of his wisdom, if he relied on his wisdom alone, was doomed to fail. Verse 17, I gave my heart over to know wisdom. Now, notice he's not knowing everything else by wisdom. He wants to know wisdom itself. He says, okay, I thought the problem was out here, and I was going to use my wisdom to fix out here. Maybe the problem isn't out here. Maybe the problem is here. I need to understand wisdom, and by default, I need to understand madness and folly. That is, insanity and foolishness. These are your three categories. You can be wise, you can be foolish, or you can be insane, and you don't fall on the spectrum, okay? I set my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. We're going to find out next time of some very scary things that Solomon got himself involved in, trying to understand wisdom. Verse 3, he says, chapter 2, verse 3, I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine while my mind was guiding me wisely, how to take hold of folly until I could see what good there is for the sons of men to do under heaven the few years of their lives. I'm going to intentionally explore what the things of this world can do for me so that maybe I'll find some meaning in it. I realized, literally, I knew that this is striving after wind. Even Solomon, in his pursuit to understand the meaning of life, knew it was folly while he was doing it. He went after it anyway. Because, how did he know that this was a problem? Why did he know this was foolishness? Because in much wisdom, in abundant wisdom, there is abundant grief, vexation, provocation. In multiplied knowledge results in multiplied pain. The reality is that human wisdom, the best human wisdom can do, is bring enormous, hopeless despair. Because human wisdom only produces problems, not solutions. You see, human wisdom can only produce despair because it can see all of the things wrong and it can't see how to get out of them. Dr. Barrick, the more knowledge the old king obtains, the deeper his grief becomes. Everything he learns keeps bringing him back to the same conclusion. It's all vanity. As sinful human beings, the desired result is fraught with frustration and failure. Without God, the quest for truth and for eternity is fruitless. What do we learn from Ecclesiastes chapter 1? We learn that life, pursuing the meaning of life, and doing it in your own wisdom and your own power, even with all the resources that this world has to offer, is a fool's errand. There is no satisfaction in the things of this world, and even our best wisdom can only produce despair. But there is hope. I thought really, really hard about ending it right there and praying, just so you know. And I realized that that would be the right thing to do if we were studying Ecclesiastes, the rest of it, like in an hour. But it's going to be 12 weeks of this, okay? So I'm going to give you a little bit of a teaser for what we're going to find out later, okay? And here's the answer. True meaning and satisfaction is only found by God's grace through God's wisdom. That's the answer. True meaning and satisfaction is only found by God's grace through God's wisdom. Next week in chapter 2, Solomon will say this in chapter 2, verse 25. Who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him, without God? God alone brings those things. Chapter 12, verse 13, this is where we're really going. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. When you think about your life, when you think about coming to the end and facing death, what are you holding on to that says this was a life well lived? This was satisfying. This was right. Well, the answer is if it's anything in your power, it's not. It's foolishness. But anything by God's grace, through God's wisdom, we can actually fear God and keep his commandments and live a life that honors him and that it's good for us. You remember how we kept talking about how there is no satisfaction? There's no satisfaction in life, in newness, in memories, or anything else. What's interesting is in Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, Jesus says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be," what? Satisfied. They will. Through the gospel of Jesus Christ, if you are willing to repent of your sins and come in humility before God, Jesus Christ can be your Savior, and you will be satisfied. It's true. Next week, we're going to talk about Solomon's results of his study. Did pleasure or wisdom or work or anything else satisfy his need for the meaning of life? You have to come back next week to find out. Let me pray. Dear God, thank you for this day. Thank you for your word. And I pray that you would bless us even today, that we would consider the reality that our lives are fleeting and that apart from you, there is no true satisfaction. I pray that you and you alone would provide meaning in our lives as we seek to glorify you in everything we do. I pray all this in your name. Amen. Sorry, Brian, what'd you say?